1 Corinthians, we left off, chapter 15, verse 42. Today is Groundhog's Day. Did you know that? Punxsutawney Phil came out and evidently saw his shadow, which means 6 more weeks of winter. Groundhog Day. Reminds me of that story. A third grade Sunday school teacher was quizzing her students there in Sunday school about the meaning of the season that they were in. And she asked her little students, "Who knows what Good Friday is about?" And one of the kids raised their hands and said, "That's the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross." "Very good," the teacher said. "And who knows what Easter Sunday is?" And one little guy stood up and enthusiastically said, "That's the day when Jesus came out of the grave, and if he saw his shadow, he would go back for 6 more weeks." Mixing up Resurrection Day with Groundhog Day. It was Peter John. No. Jesus Christ, because He did indeed rise from the dead, we can be sure of something, that we too are going to enjoy resurrection. Because He came out of the grave, never to go back in again, we also know that we are going to come out of the grave, going up to heaven, never to die, to live forever with Him. Paul is making that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he's talking about the resurrection, the reality of the believer living forever in a new resurrection body. Keep in mind, as we saw in our last study, that the Corinthian church had been polluted by the Epicurean philosophy, which taught that really there was no material, physical resurrection. That is, when the body died, it just rotted in the grave forever. There was no physical, material resurrection. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, they would say. Tomorrow, you die physically. So live it up. You only go around once, grab all the gusto you can, you see. That was the Epicurean philosophy. Live like a hog and die like a dog. And it had influenced or infected the believers at Corinth. And Paul alludes to them very specifically. He says, hey, if the dead do not rise, then we, believers of all men, are most miserable. If there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink and be merry, verse 32, for tomorrow we die. Quoting the Epicurean, you see. And we saw how Paul was pointing out that the resurrection is a key, an absolute non-negotiable point in Christian theology. If the dead did not rise, man, Jesus then, his ministry would be called into question. Whether the work took on the cross, we would have to wonder, was the offering acceptable? And we would have no assurance of our eternal state. So, we saw how Paul argues this point persuasively and powerfully. A, there is indeed a resurrection. Now, continuing that discussion, he says in verse 42, the body, once it dies, is sown or planted in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. The body, the thing that you put in the ground, man, it's corrupted, it's dishonorable, it's sad, it's weak, it's decaying. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. it's going to come out of the ground. And it's going to come out in incorruptibleness. It's going to come out in great glory. It's going to come out in power. And as we saw previously, just like a seed that is planted in the ground, small, insignificant, if it's a bulb, ugly, but it comes out in an entirely different manner, you see. Man, it comes out a thing of beauty, blossoming and blooming and full of glory, so too with you and with me. Yes, we're buried in weakness, in corruption, in dishonor, but that's not the end of the story. It is sown, verse 44, a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Hey, the Spirit, you see, is going to be emanating from it. It's going to be eternal or heavenly. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. There is a Michael Jackson body. No, there's a natural body and a spiritual body. Two kinds of bodies. Now, a third one is appearing. But basically, there's people, natural, and there is the spiritual or the eternal. Two categories. It is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Adam. Out of the dust he was made. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. He was made out of the dust. In Genesis chapter 3, God said specifically, from the dust thou art come, and to the dust thou wilt go. The same 17 elements that compose the dirt under your feet as you walk in your garden are the same 17 elements that make up your body. Exactly. You are made of earth. You are made of the dust, you see. The same 17 elements that you walk on in your garden are what you are made of in your natural body. Adam was made a living soul. But the last Adam, verse 45, which is Christ, he was made a quickening spirit. One who quickens or gives spirit, gives life. Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he is made a quickening spirit. He's the one who gives life, you see. He gives life. Living in heaven from eternity past, taking upon himself the form of a man, but still God, you see, a life-giving spirit in reality. The last Adam, Christ, hey, he's a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. In other words, first you're a natural man. You're born in a physical body, an earthy tabernacle. The body physically, it reveals something of who you are, but it is not you in essence. The real you is your spirit, the deepest part of you, the real you. The body simply communicates verbally or by touch or hug, but it is not really me. It's the way that we can connect with each other and communicate to each other, but the body is not the real you. It's not the real me. It's just this thing that houses the real you. The eternal you, the part of you that's going to live forever, the spirit. First you have, though, this natural body. Then, afterwards, you're going to get your heavenly, eternal, spiritual body. Verse 46. The first man is of the earth and earthy. Adam. Hey, of the earth he was made. And he's earthy, and so are you, and so is me. Earthy. Some are more earthy than others. were made of the earth. And so in Psalm 103, what does the psalmist say? As a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord, Yahweh, has compassion on us, remembering our frames, knowing that we are but what? Dust. We're dust. He knows that. When the little boy came back from Sunday school, learning this lesson, that we were made from dust and we return to dust, a couple days later, runs out of his room, goes to his mother, Mom, I looked under my bed and there's somebody under there. I don't know if they're coming or going, but there's somebody under there. And there was a glob of dust under his bed, you see. Whether he was coming or going remained to be seen. But here we are told, truly, we're of the earth. These physical bodies that are housing the real you. And God remembers our frame. Gang, listen carefully. The Father understands that we are earthy. And I am personally persuaded that many of us expect more out of ourselves than the Father expects out of us. We put pressures on us. We have expectations over us. We have all these lofty goals and we make all these promises, and in reality, hey, you're dusty. I'm earthy. The Lord knows what we are. And so Paul would then go on to say in 2 Corinthians, hey, we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels. Jesus is the treasure. The earthen vessel, the clay pot, hey, no big deal. It's earthy, it's dusty, but the treasure, that's the thing of beauty. Many people, though, many of us from time to time are trying to polish up our pots, our earthen pots, polish them and paint them and make them shine and glow. We're trying to put on an act of spirituality. In reality, all that does is detract from the beauty of the treasure that's in the earthen vessel. Like a man who might have a Rembrandt, a masterpiece, and he says, wow, I want people to see this masterpiece, so I'm going to put a frame around it with neon lights and strobe lights and music emanating from the frame so that everybody can see, hey, wait, dummy. With that kind of framework, you've distracted from the masterpiece. In your attempt to be showy, in your attempt for neon lights and pizzazz, all you've done is distract attention from the work of the master, Rembrandt. And that can happen sometimes in our walk with the Lord. We can try and get our thing together. Wow, wow, look at me. Wow, wow, super Christian, you see. And in reality, all that does is distract from the treasure, the beauty. The Lord says, I want my treasure in earthen vessels. Be real. In fact, listen. When the Lord described how he wanted to be worshipped, he said, make sure that the altar that you build is earthen. No cut stones. Hey, it's not to be cut and sculptured like the world's temples do it. It's not to take on the polishedness of the world or the performance orientation of the world. It must not be. It's to be simple and down to earth. And then the Lord went on to say, in fact, There's to be no steps up to the altar lest the priest's nakedness be seen. Now, in the heathen temples, their altars were magnificent cut stones and polished and pizzazzy. And they had steps. But the nakedness of the priest would be seen when the priest would go up the steps and wearing skirts, he could be exposed, an embarrassing situation. The Lord went out of His way to say, I want nothing distracting from the sacrifice that's on the altar, the Lamb, which points to and speaks of Jesus Christ. And anything that gets in the way of people seeing Jesus and focusing on Jesus, whatever showy, pizzazzy kind of thing it might be, is wrong. It's carnal. Whether it's in preaching or in worship leading or in special music or how you behave with your family or how you witness to somebody over a cup of coffee, anything that's pointing to yourself, taking people's eyes off of the Lamb, you're trying to polish your gig or do your thing, it is sin. It's wrong. It must be that we say, hey, we're earthy vessels. We don't need to be polished performers in pseudo-spirituality. We can just be who we are in the Lord. And then the glory goes only to the Lord. So many people don't witness, don't serve in Sunday school, don't minister in so many ways because they say, I'm just not polished enough. Or I don't philosophize or articulate to the degree that the people I'm talking with would expect of me. Hey, you're free. Be earthy. I don't mean crude or vulgar. But I mean just be down to earth. Just be simple. Just be real. And allow people then to marvel at the treasure, not marvel at you. One of the keys in ministry, with your kids, on the platform, no matter what place it might be, is get out of the way and let people see the beauty of the Lamb only, the treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the Lord says, I know what you guys are, that you're earthy. I understand that. Don't try to polish your vessel. Don't try to, put neon lights on your pot. Just be simple. I know who you are. And the glory will then go only to the treasure. So Paul says, look, the first man is earthy. The Father says, I know your frame, that you're but dust. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are they also earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as, verse 49, we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I'm looking forward to that day. Hey, I am free to be who I am. I know that I am just an earthy clay pot. But I know someday I'm going to be much more. I'm someday going to be in the image of Christ, perfectly suited for the heavenlies, for what lies beyond here, you see. Right now I'm limited in this physical body. I'm limited to the things of the earth. The atmosphere around the earth, 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% argon and freon and other assorted gases. And I have to have that mixture exactly. I'm limited to where I can go. I can't go into the ocean or up out into space unless I take tanks with me with that proper atmospheric mixture. 14 pounds of pressure per square inch upon this body. And that's what I'm designed for. And I can't go higher or I can't go lower Very much so. Without the body collapsing or exploding, unless I have a pressurized suit, you see. But when we get to heaven, we're going to have a body that is made for the heavenlies, bearing the image, verse 49, of the heavenlies, ready to explore the cosmos without tanks or pressurized suits or whatever. Man, I'm looking forward to that. I really am. Just cruising around. What will our body look like? Well, Paul says, understand, there are two prototype men. The first, Adam, made from the earth, becoming a living soul. The second, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, a quickening spirit. Jesus Christ is the second prototype. In his resurrection, he showed us a little sneak preview of coming attractions. That is, his body was the same, but different. Not recognizable readily, immediately, as you read the stories of his resurrection appearances. He could walk through walls, and yet he could walk beside men. He was touchable, physical. In fact, he had a fish breakfast with the disciples there by the Sea of Galilee, but wouldn't have to eat, but could eat, I guess, as much as he wanted without gaining a single calorie. Incredible. What a day that will be. Amen. Wow. Going through walls, cruising out in space, eating as much as you desire, and yet needing nothing. Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. Presently, we are in the image of the first Adam, but we shall be changed. When we see him, we shall be like him in our new resurrection bodies. Behold, he says, oh, pardon me, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood, your present body, cannot move into the kingdom of eternity. It's not designed for it. So, that is what death is all about. Death for the believer, Paul says it's but sleep, is the way of transferring you and me from the limits of this present earthy body to being then prepared, blooming into what I really want to be, the heavenly man. Not pretending to be spiritual, not a pharisaical pseudo-spirituality, but truly like Jesus, and free to explore all that's out there, whatever it might be. But I can't get there without changing residency, that is, dumping this tabernacle, this carcass, and moving into my new body, you see. That's what death is. It's just a transfer. You're just transferring location, folks. That's all that's happening. Now, for us, we know it, but we have such a struggle with it. We believe it, but man, we fight it. I suppose it's like Freddy Fetus. Freddy Fetus in his mother's womb. He's been there for 9 months. It's pretty comfortable, really. Waterbed. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner coming steadily. No real difficulties. A little cramped. But, hey, it's workable. It's livable. It's okay. But you see, what do we on the other side say? Oh, Freddy, come out, come out. There's a whole new world of sights and sounds and experiences that you know nothing about. Little Freddie might say, if he could talk to us that day, why should I? I'm relatively comfortable in here. I'm familiar with my surroundings. I hear my mom's heartbeat loudly. Don't see much, but nonetheless, it's not bad. The only way Freddie is going to come out is if he goes through an agonizing squeeze process. And it's tough. It's not easy being birthed. I know, I was. My skull was crushed. Really. Crushed together as I came out of the birth canal. And it was painful and it was difficult. And it wasn't easy. But you know, on the other side, lots of people were rooting for me. Come on, come on, come on. Hey, I didn't want to go. I didn't go voluntarily. But my time came. And the squeeze was there. And man, things took place that forced me through. And now, I can say to you, I'm glad. I'm glad. I wouldn't want to still be in my mom. I love her, but yet, it would be so limiting, you see. There's so much more to explore and enjoy. And that is what is true in regards to heaven. Why is it then that we try to keep people here as long as we possibly can? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking Kevorkian. But what I am saying is this. It's amazing to me the human tendency of wanting to keep people that are ready to go to heaven, to keep them here where it's dark and cramped and comparatively miserable. But we struggle so hard to keep people here, to keep ourselves here. It's amazing. Now, I do understand that that is because for many of us, there's work to do and people that we care about. I understand that, and that's a good thing. Paul himself declared, didn't he? Man, I want to go to heaven, but I suppose it's more needful for me to hang around you for a little while longer, you see. So he desired to move on. But he knew he still had some things that could be done amongst the brethren that he was sharing with. I understand that. But having said that, I say to you, please, as a wonderful congregation, I ask you that when I fall over dead, and I hope I do so preaching or teaching, as gross as that might seem, if that happens, please don't lay hands on me and pray for resurrection. Let me go. You know, really, we so often try to keep people here. And in reality, I think our attitude should be, Lord, your will be done. Hey, we know that on the other side, it is so much better. Oh, we've become accustomed to, comfortable in the womb of this world. But Lord, you tell us in your word that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that you've prepared for them that love you. So, Paul here says very straightforwardly, you're not going to get to this wonderful world that's waiting for you in your corruptible body. You got to shed this thing, this body physically, that you then might move into your new, resurrected body that is prepared for, that is custom designed to get you around in heaven, you see. I say, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Your body can't go in to heaven. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So I show you a mystery, verse 51. A mystery. Something which has not yet been revealed. That's the biblical word, mysterion, mystery. Something which has previously been hidden, but now is being made known. After Paul discussed the necessity of dying, that we might move into the eternal realm and receive a new body, he says, here is something new, though, to factor in the equation. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. What a mystery. We're not going to all die, but everybody is going to be changed, metamorphosized, like the caterpillar in the chrysalis emerges in a whole different form. Everyone who is a believer, now earthbound, crawling on the hot pavement of life like the little caterpillar, is going to go through a metamorphosis, but not everyone is going to die. Well, what does this mean? How can you be metamorphosized, changed, if you don't die? He says, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed. It is the first reference to the rapture. Paul says, here's a mystery that has not yet been understood amongst the believers. Not everybody is going to die. Some are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When the trumpet sounds, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 more fully explains, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet with them in the clouds, and will be changed immediately without going through the death process at all. This was in the paper yesterday from San Leandro, California. An 82-year-old man was found stiff and cold on his bedroom floor. Authorities thought he was dead until he gasped at the flash of the coroner's camera. Frederick Green was in crucial condition in the intensive care unit at the San Leandro Hospital. He was being treated for a number of problems, believed to have suffered a heart attack. They thought he was dead. But in the twinkling of an eye, in a blinding flash, he was resurrected. Oh, I'm not talking about ultimately, but in this case, something happened. The flash bulb of the coroner's camera woke him up, and he has a second chance. So too, you and me, what a day it's going to be when Jesus, who is the light of the world, when He flashes in the sky, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who were alive and remain shall be changed instantaneously. This is a verse that reveals, for the first time, the hope of the rapture. Something that I am real thrilled about, looking forward to, and want to happen real soon. This verse also has application for our children's ministry. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm still going to have that painted on the wall in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, as a reminder to our children's workers. Oh, this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It's got to happen, you see. Let it happen. It's got to be. There's got to be a releasing of the old. You got to go through this birthing process called death, unless you're part of that contingency, that company that is alive at the time of the rapture. Then we'll escape that whole ordeal. So, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that Isaiah wrote, death is swallowed up in victory. Folks, this is so good. You know, we know it well. But what if it wasn't true? Then those that have died, how sad it would be for us, for them, if this wasn't reality. But we know. Our hearts tell us it's so. The Word declares it to be. Hey, death, you see, is swallowed up in victory. It just gets better. We cannot then be moaning and mourning, but we can truly be happy and elated, understanding the big picture of eternity. Death, verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin, it's the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were nailed because of sin, which is made known through the law. It looked real bad for you and me. But then came Jesus Christ, and He absorbed the sting. That classic story of the little girl having a picnic with her daddy. She was deadly allergic to bee stings. A bumblebee was flying around the burger that they were enjoying, and the little girl became terrified and started to freak out, understandably. You see, she was deadly allergic to bee stings. The father saw that big old bumblebee and reached out his hand and grabbed him and held that bumblebee and then opened his hand and let the bee go again. The little girl, she freaked out. She tightened up. Daddy, Daddy, you let the bee go. You let the bee go, as he was buzzing around some more. And the dad smiled as he looked at his little daughter and said, honey, I let him go. But he's got his stinger no more. And he opened up his hand, and there, sticking out of the palm of the hand of her dad, was the bumblebee's stinger. You see, that bee could bother that daughter no more, because the hand of the father grabbed the bee and absorbed the sting, so she couldn't be bothered, you see. That's precisely what Jesus Christ did for me. The sin which I have done, the breaking of the law which has happened in my stupidity and rebellion and iniquity, Jesus Christ absorbed the sting. He took it as He was pinned to the tree. He absorbed it for me. And now, hey, the law buzzes around saying, be this, be that, be the other. And I go, oh no, I'm stung, I'm undone. But the Lord says, hey, the law, Romans 6, lives. But the sting has been taken out. Because you see, I paid the price for every failure you have ever or will ever do. It can't bother you at all. And that is what Paul really is saying. Oh, thanks be to God who gave us victory, verse 57, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of this, in light of the reality of eternity, in light of we're going to live forever in heaven, you see. In light of what He did on the cross of Calvary. In light of the fact that what you do on this earth is going to determine who you are in the ages to come, as we saw in our previous study. Your capacity to enjoy eternity, your usefulness in the ages to come, you see, are all being determined by what you do, what I do now. This is a foundational message of the New Testament. Life is short. We're moving out. And what you do now, today, will determine who you are and where you serve and your capacity to enjoy eternity. In light of all of these things, Paul says, in light of the reality of eternity, in light of what he did for you in absorbing the sting on Calvary, in light of these things, therefore, verse 58. Again, whenever you see that word, therefore, you stop and say, what's it there for? Therefore, in light of what Paul just declared, what Jesus did and where we're headed for, therefore, my beloved brothers, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Work for the Lord. Because your labor is not in vain. What you do for Him will bless you in the ages to come. Hey, be doing the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. So much of what we do with our time and energy and money is vain. So much of what we do, it's just going to fall apart or pass away, break down. But what I do, what you do for the Lord, the worship you give to Him, the work you do for Him, the gifts you bring before Him, it's not going to be in vain. But you say, hey, John, what I'm doing, it's not really making a huge impact. I'm laboring, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of fruit. I'm witnessing, but nobody's responding. Good news, your labor is not in vain. The Lord does not pay you on commission. He pays you for your labor, you see. He doesn't say, I'm going to pay you depending on how successful you are in service. He pays you by the hour. Just do it. The results, that's up to Him. The response, that's out of my hands. I'm just to be a laborer, a messenger boy. What happens in the hearts of those that I minister to or share with, that's between them and the Lord ultimately. The Lord does not pay on commission, folks. He pays hourly. I like that. You say, well, what can I do, John? Move into chapter 16. There's no division, not in the New Testament. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings or offerings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your gift, your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I should go also, they shall go with me. What can we do, Paul? Well, here's something very practical, very simple, very wonderful. Give. Oh, no, not that. Oh, come on. Give me a break. I didn't write this, folks. This is the word of the apostle inspired by the Spirit. talking about heaven, encouraging for them to labor faithfully. He then moves right on to their giving financially. You see, much of what we do on earth will fade away, come to naught. But what you give to the Lord of your energy and heart through finances will be laid up in store for you. When J.D. Rockefeller died, they asked one of his heirs, well, how much did the old man leave? And the heir said, everything. Because that's true, folks. How much are you going to leave? Everything. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. What if we really believed that? What if we really believed, you mean I can invest in what I'm going to be, my capacity to enjoy eternity, how I'll serve for the next zillion years by giving money? Yep. Because money, in reality, is the meter of your spirituality. The depth of your spirituality is really metered by your, not journal, but by your checkbook. It's where the rubber meets the road. That's why Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven or hell or a host of other things. Money really reveals where I'm at. I might speak persuasively or write poetically, but you see, the bottom line is, what about money? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why the Lord is desiring money from you and from me to be set aside eternally. Not because he's broke, but because it gets our heart in the things of the kingdom. If your heart, pardon me, if your money right now is in the stock market, that's what you're checking daily. You're watching the news. You're monitoring the stock. You're into it. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So too, a man or a woman who is investing in eternity by giving money, their heart will follow inevitably. It is a law of God. Where a person's money is, their heart will be. So Paul here is very practical, down to earth. And he says, how can you be about the things of eternity? In this case, Paul was taking a special offering for the saints at Jerusalem. He was going around the Gentile churches to raise money, an offering, for the Jerusalem Christians. Why? Acts chapter 11 tells us that they had a famine down there. They were in need financially. Acts chapter 2 tells us that something incredible happened. All these people came from all over on the day of Pentecost to celebrate that Jewish feast, and they got converted by the thousands to Jesus Christ, and they didn't go back home again. They pooled their resources to live in a community that they might be taught and discipled by the apostles. But they needed financial help. Their resources would soon run out. And Paul said, look, they're having hard times down there because of the famine. Secondly, they're living in community out of necessity to be instructed by the apostles there in Jerusalem. And thirdly, he writes in chapter 15 of Romans, you owe it to them, the mother church. If it wasn't for them, where would you guys be up here in Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey? If it wasn't for their ministry, where would you be? You owe it to them, you see. So Paul here says, in light of that, I want you to give on the first day of the week, which means consistently. This shows us the early church did indeed meet on Sunday. They met on the first day of the week. And as they met on the first day, they were to bring their money prepared proportionately. As the Lord has prospered him, verse 2, you bring. How has the Lord prospered you? Whatever he prospered you with in that week needs to be brought to the Lord on the first day. I believe personally and strongly that that is the tithe minimally, 10%. It is a teaching throughout the Old Testament law. Aha, you say, that's the law, but wait. It precedes the law. In the time of Abraham, in meeting with the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, Melchizedek, he worshipped him and gave him tithes of all that he had. Tithing precedes the law. Get your concordance. I don't have time to go into it tonight, or pick up our tape, Plain Talk on Tithing. Tithing precedes the law. It goes throughout the law. And in the time of Jesus said, these guys, these Pharisees, they tithe even their seeds, their spices, salt and pepper, if you would. They take one-tenth of everything they have, even their spices, and give one-tenth to the Lord. And yet they neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy. This you ought not to do. Neglect justice and mercy and not leave the other undone, Jesus said. So don't get all tied up in tithing where you neglect justice and mercy and loving. But on the other hand, don't be into justice and mercy and loving and leave the other undone. Jesus commended the tithe. So you see, before the law, throughout the law, after the law, the standard of the Lord minimally is weekly 10% of how the Lord prospers me. It is His. And what does He say? In Malachi chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, where did we rob you? In tithes and offerings. So you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Doesn't say figure out what you should do. You bring it to the storehouse corporately, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. There are those that say, well, all decide what to do with the tithe. You can decide what you want to do with your benevolence, your generosity, your love gifts, but the tithe goes in to the storehouse. But I don't get any credit. Right. But nobody will know that it came from me. Exactly. But I don't know where it's going. You got it. That's the point of it. It's not directed by you. It brings no glory to you. It can't be controlled in the way that you want it to. You are saying, Lord, this is for you. And if those guys misuse it, they'll give an account to you. But Lord, this is for you. I have no control over it. I get no glory from it. I have no way to channel it. This is yours. The tithe is the Lord's. If I don't tithe, folks, I am now robbing God. The tithe isn't a gift that I bring. It is His. If you are paid in a week and don't give Him what is His, it's, Malachi tells us, robbery. What does the Lord say? He said, that's why you're cursed. Not I'm cursing you, but that's why you're cursed in your finances. That's why things are so rough for you. Listen to what He says. Bring the tithes now into the storehouse. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be room, not enough room, to receive it. And, He says, I will then rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Look, it's the only time in the Bible where God says, test me. Only one place in all of the scriptures does God say, test me. See if you're not going to be blessed when you quit robbing me. When you bring me weekly the tithe into the storehouse, you just let it go, you give it up. It's mine, the Lord would say to you, to me. And watch what happens. Test me and see if I don't bless you in ways that will break your barns. What that means, I don't know. I just say, do it, Lord, whatever it means. Be it in joy, be it financially, be it eternally, be it a combination, whatever you want to do, Lord. But he says, I'll bless you so much. You'll never regret it. He says, not only that, but I will rebuke the devourer. I like that. He'll reward me and he'll rebuke the devourer. What's the devourer? The thing which eats away our money. Are you aware of a devourer? Do you feel like your money's being eaten away? It could be. It may be that part of the problem is robbery. God says, I'll reward you if you give. I'll rebuke the devourer which is munching at your money. And I'll revive your land, he says. Verse 11. Your land shall become fruitful and all nations shall call you delightful. I'll reward you, I'll rebuke the devourer, and I'll revive you, and all nations shall look upon you and say, wow, you're a fruitful household. You're a fruitful people. You're a fruitful church. The Lord says, this I will do if you'll test me, if you'll bring to me the tithe, you see. Well, Paul says, this is what you do. Bring the first day of the week. And when I come, you're not going to have to be scrambling for your checkbooks or being pressured by some thermometer. No charts, no gimmicks, no fundraising drives. Just do it weekly, do it consistently, that when I come, there will be no need to scramble. It's a part of who you are as a church, as a heavenly people. Now, verse 5. I will come to you, and when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, winter with you. Good place to winter. Hey, there in Greece, man, not a bad spot. I'll stay there with you in the winter, and then you can bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, heading down to Jerusalem. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. Make sure you're taking your offering. I'll be by soon. I want to spend time with you. Then you can send me on my way with a company to travel beside me down to Jerusalem. Folks, only quickly highlighting this point, and that is, it didn't work out this way. This was Paul's plan. But he added this phrase at the very end of verse 7. This is what I'm going to do if the Lord permit, and the Lord didn't permit. It didn't work out. But you see, Paul here shows us something of his heart. Here's my plans. I've got it mapped out, but it's ultimately God's decision. That's wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 tells me. And lean not unto your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall what? Direct your paths. Hey, I make my plans, and I do have plans, and you should too. But ultimately, you got to say, Lord, your will be done. James says, don't say, tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city, but rather say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city. Because you see, the Lord might see things that you don't see. That your timing, that your plan would be a disaster. Oh, it seems so logical to me. It's such a good idea. I advise the Lord. I sell Him on my plan. I try and convince Him the best I can. Lord, this is brilliant. But oftentimes, it doesn't happen. And then I must, like Paul, just say, hey, I did my best. I committed the rest. He chose to close the door. And inevitably, a year or two or 10 or 50 down the road, I see the wisdom. Boy, Lord, if I would have had that Mazda Miata, it would have been a disaster. I really tried to sell the Lord on that idea. But you see, it's not the Lord's will. And later on down the road, you see the wisdom. You see a different perspective. If the Lord wills, this is my plan, but if the Lord... Now, I have noticed this in my life and in others' lives. Bothered people are bothered when they are bothered. If you find yourself being bothered in life, it's because your daytimer is being interrupted. Your schedule is being upended. If you're a daytime keeper, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but if you are, be careful. Because you see, you gotta retain a great deal of flexibility. You might have your day all mapped out, but wise is the man. Wise is the woman that will say, hey, this is the way the day's mapped out, or the week's supposed to go, or my plan for the year ahead. But Lord, you can interrupt it just as much as you want to, whenever you want to, as long as it's you, Lord. I have found that I get greatly bothered when I'm bothered. Unless I am expecting to be bothered, then I don't get bothered when I'm bothered. If I go through my day expecting to be bothered by this person or that event or the unknown situation, I go through, man, with a smile on my face and a sparkle in my eye. But on the days when I say I've got it written in stone, and then there comes the unexpected interruption, watch out. It's grumpy time for Pastor John. Bothered people are bothered when they're bothered. The key? Hey, expect to be bothered and you'll never be bothered. You'll just expect it to happen. And that's what Paul says here. Look, here's my plan, but it's what the Lord wills, if He wills, you see. He says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost on this journey that I'm setting out. I'm going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, which is in June. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Paul was not an optimist nor a pessimist. He was a realist. He said, I'm going to Ephesus. There's a great door opened and there's many problems. A great door opened before me, but many adversaries waiting to pounce on me. This is maturity. He's not a Pollyanna-ish kind of person. Nor is he a sourpuss, Eeyore kind of mentality. He says there's a great door, great opportunity. I also know there's going to be some real difficulties. I'm realistically appraising the situation. A sign of maturity. Now, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brothers. Timothy's coming, my protege. Hey, don't despise him. Bible students, this intrigues me. Let no man despise him. Why? Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, was weak physically. He had stomach problems. Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy. Medicinally. He had stomach problems. He also was emotional. Oh, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, I need to see you. I remember your tears, literally your bawling when I left you. So, Timothy, he was not necessarily the quintessential man's man. He had an upset tummy, and he wept easily, and he was timid, truly. And Paul says, don't despise him. In fact, Paul had to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Don't despise yourself, Timothy. Evidently, he despised himself. Interesting, but Paul loved him. Paul saw in him a heart that was for the kingdom. Paul saw in him a potentiality. Paul knew his timidity. Paul would say, Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. My emphasis. Stir up the gifts that are within you. The gifts that you receive with the laying on of hands. Oh, Timothy, don't let those things go dormant because of your timidity. But stir them up, Timothy. Don't let anybody despise you, Timothy. Paul looked at this man, this young protege, as his son in ministry. Timothy. And when Timothy comes to you at Corinth, don't you despise him. Papa Paul here is standing up for his rather weak son. I like that. And Timothy lived up to that potentiality. He became truly a giant in Christian history. We'll talk about him more when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy next week. Timothy, when he comes, don't despise him, but hey, let him come to you in peace and travel with him. As touching verse 12, our brother Apollos, oh, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brothers. But, this interests me, his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Apollos, who was Apollos? Remember chapter 1? What about Apollos? There was a fan club in Corinth, the Apollos fan club. Remember? Some were saying, we follow Peter. Others were saying, we follow Paul. Others were saying, Apollos is our man. Paul did not look at Apollos as being a rival, a competitor. He says, I greatly wanted him to come to you. Paul didn't say, Apollos, stay away from that place. They're honoring you too much. They're exalting you too highly. Paul said, hey, I wanted him to come and be with you, brothers. I was not competing with him, Paul is saying, nor was I lording over him. It says his will, verse 12, was not to come at this time. Paul didn't say, hey, I'm the head hog here. Get moving, Apollos. But rather, he just didn't feel led to come to you guys at this time, but I'm sure he'll come in due season. I like Paul's maturity again. Not viewing Apollos as a competitor and not lording it over him authoritatively, but just saying he's got a good ministry and he'll show up as the Lord leads him, you see. He'll come at a convenient time. Verse 13. Oh man, this is just too good. We'll stop there. I got some things to share from this next section that's important for our day. Perhaps on Sunday morning, maybe next Wednesday, but we'll finish definitely our study next time with an admonition that we need to hear as men today. Well, let's stand and pray.